Joe, thank you very much. As we start, I just want to flag up two things. As you came in, if you're one of the teenagers, you may have received one of these little sheets here. They're just designed to help you engage a little bit with the sermon as it plays out. If you're one of those who are young at heart and you're not a teenager yourself, you're more than welcome to have one. Just stick a hand up. Martin will make sure that you get one, and there's a pen as well. As I say, just to help you to engage with some of the things that I'll be saying this morning from God's word. Also, do grab your pew Bibles. The reading can be found on page 1089. That might help you again as we go through the reading. And as you pick that up and as you receive your sermon sheet there, let me begin with a word of prayer, and we'll ask God to minister his word to us and among us. Father, we praise you that as your disciples gathered in the presence of the risen Jesus, by your Spirit, we, your disciples, now gather in his presence also. And we just pray, Jesus, come and speak to us in living power. Come and speak to us in such a way as to draw our hearts to you and to transform us into your likeness. For we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, there was a time in my life, and look, you're going to find this impossible to believe, where I was the naughty child in class. Crazy, isn't it? Crazy thought. And Trisha's like, no, never, never. Top pocket, heavy, with detention slips. Mrs. Osborne, who was my head of year, she's a great friend of mine now, I swear she had my parents on speed dial. There was a point when that was the case. Now look, that period didn't last very long. But one of the things that I remember really, really well was walking home from school deliberately, very slowly, excruciating, because I knew that my parents would be waiting for me at that dining room table and that there was thunder on the horizon. But then something even worse would happen. I'm not angry, Mike, my dad would say. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? I'm not angry, I am disappointed. And the thing about that is it's a million times worse, isn't it? It is way worse. And I suspect that many of us live our lives with that lingering doubt. That if God is not angry with us, well, he's in the very least a little bit disappointed. Our reading here that we've just looked at with Joe and that we're going to look at now, it's the evening of that first resurrection day. Jesus' disciples, they're all gathered in a room, minus Thomas. We'll come to that in a moment. And they are terrified of the Jewish authorities. They're locked in the room, and then suddenly Jesus appears. They're tense. Their hearts are beating. Now, we know the end of the story, don't we? We know that this is good news, that the risen Jesus appears. But they didn't know that. Because the last time that they saw Jesus was hanging on a cross, wasn't he? And they had abandoned Jesus. They had betrayed their friend Jesus. They had vamooshed in the moment of his greatest need. And how many of us know that some of the biggest enemies in the world used to be friends until one of them betrayed the other? And so if I'm one of those disciples, I'm thinking to myself, like my 12-year-old self, am I in for it here? If Jesus really is risen, like Mary Magdalene says, could there be thunder on the horizon? At the very least, he's going to be disappointed, isn't he? At the very least. And yet Jesus' words to his disciples, verse 21, peace be with you. He says it again, verse 19. He says it again, verse 21, peace be with you. Verse 26 again, peace be with you. Now look, this isn't just a mere Middle Eastern greeting, you know, a salam alaikum or whatever it is. This is more than that. This is Jesus intentionally speaking peace to his disciples because they desperately need to hear it. They were braced for the storm, but Jesus brings the sunrise. And see, I think this tells us so much about Jesus' disposition towards us this morning. Because maybe you're here and you have failed Christ in some very deep and dastardly way. Maybe you've blown it. And because of that, you're just ashamed to lift your eyes to heaven. His word to you this morning is peace. I am for you. Now look, it is possible to reject the peace of Christ. It is possible to resist him. But that offer of peace is there nonetheless to all who will receive it. And so if you're running from Jesus at the moment, if you're afraid to look to him because, you know, your body's here this morning, but your heart's far from him because you think, how could I possibly go to him? Run to Jesus. Don't run away from Jesus. Run to Jesus. Because look, Jesus knew all of the silly things that you were going to do. And he died for you anyway. Do you think he's not going to receive you now? Of course he is. Of course he is. Christ's word to sinners is peace. Don't waste time. Run to Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Now you thought that was the end of the sermon, didn't you? Let's hone in on Thomas. Let's hone in on Thomas. So there are certain people, aren't there, who just radiate infectious optimism. Yeah, they just ooze positivity in any situation. And we love people like that. It's nice to be around them. They glow, don't they? But then there are other people who are a little bit more like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Do you know who I mean? Ollie, let's have the next slide up, if that's okay. Oh, he's already up there. Here's Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Always pessimistic, always gloomy and glum. Good morning, Eeyore, you say. Well, I suppose it is an okay morning. Yeah. Happy birthday, Eeyore. We've got some birthdays in the house this morning, actually. Well, at least somebody didn't forget my birthday. We all know somebody like that, don't we? Yeah, gloomy, pessimistic. And I think as we read John's gospel, we get the very real sense that Thomas is that kind of gloomy, Eeyore, pessimistic type temperament. We really do. No matter the situation, you can always count on Thomas to be the one to give the negative take. Yeah? Let me just give you one example. There are many in John's Gospels. I just wanted to give you just one. So John chapter 11, you can flick back a few pages if you want in the reading. And Jesus' friend Lazarus is desperately sick. Now, many of us here know how the story ends with Lazarus. Jesus raises him again from the dead. It's this amazing story. And Jesus says in verse 4, to the disciples, he tells them what he's going to do before he does it. He says, this sickness will not end in death. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now look, me, I would be pumped in that situation. I'd be like, yes, Jesus. I'd be like Jurgen Klopp. Let's go, Jesus. Yeah? Maybe some of you would as well. But not Thomas. Oh, no. Thomas, verse 16, he says to the disciples, let us also go. I'm doing the Eeyore voice here. Let us also go, that we may die with Lazarus. Let us also go, that we may die with Lazarus. That is a very negative thing to say, isn't it? Where others saw the light, Thomas always saw the shadows. Now look, when we get to John chapter 20, with everything that's happened, It is understandable here, isn't it, that Thomas is going to be, of all moments, particularly pessimistic and negative, isn't it? Because here is Thomas. He has finally found hope in Jesus. He's found the one who's Messiah. He's found the one who's going to answer and fulfill all these prophecies of a saviour king. He's excited. But as Jesus is crucified, you can imagine, can't you, what that does to his psyche? All of his optimism, all that hope, just comes crashing down into a gajillion pieces, like a puff in the wind, yeah? And so I can just imagine what's going through Thomas's mind at this moment here. Saying to himself, look, I am never, ever getting my hopes up ever again. You can imagine it, can't you? That is it. And then here's the thing. Jesus rises. We're hearing from Mary Magdalene these reports that he's alive. And as he appears to his disciples, lo and behold, it happens to be in the one moment that Thomas isn't even there. Typical, isn't it? So I'm just hearing Thomas's internal monologue in this. He's just thinking to himself, just my luck, yeah? I nip out for 5 minutes to buy some milk, and that's the moment in which Jesus appears. That is it. I am not going to believe this resurrection lark unless I see Jesus for myself. In fact, even that's not going to be enough. I need to touch Jesus with my own hands. Yeah? You can just imagine all this, can't you? And that is why we call him Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. And what an epithet that is, Doubting Thomas. Because look, doubt in the Bible, it's no small matter, is it? To refuse to believe in Jesus is pretty much the worst thing that you can do. And yet Thomas, he is forever branded Doubting Thomas. Here, 2,000 years later, we're calling him Doubting Thomas because of that one moment. And I don't know about you, but it feels harsh, doesn't it? I feel sorry for Thomas. Because Thomas, all he wants is just to experience what the other disciples experienced, yeah? I just want to see Jesus for myself. Is that really too much to ask? I don't know. Is it too much to ask? If we're honest, the reality is that as a society collectively, we can often be impatient with Eeyore-type pessimists, can't we? Because they bring a cloud with them, don't they? And so it's tempting to ignore them, to sideline them, to pretend they're not there. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. The next Sunday, Jesus is back. And he gives Thomas exactly what he sought for. We read in verse 27, so it's the following week. And Jesus says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out and put your hand into my side. Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe. And you get the sense here that this whole appearance of Jesus, it is just for Thomas, isn't it? It is tailor-made for Thomas. The other disciples, they'd already seen Jesus, haven't they? Jesus is here just for him. And because of that, it's a very personal encounter, isn't it? It's a very intimate encounter. It's a little bit like last week with Mary Magdalene. Jesus is saying, look, Thomas, I am here for you. I've come all this way just so that you can know me. It's about that personal encounter with Jesus. One-to-one, face-to-face, mano-a-mano, right? Now look, did Thomas touch the wounds? Well, we don't know. The text doesn't say, right? Notwithstanding that famous Caravaggio painting, you know the one, don't you? Where Jesus is like that and Thomas is like, ugh, right? He's getting right in there, isn't he? We don't know. It doesn't say. But what What we do know is that Thomas falls down and he exclaims, "My Lord and my God," verse 28. "My Lord and my God." Now look, what's significant about this is that if you read the four Gospels, there is nobody who makes such a direct confession of who Jesus is than Thomas here. As both Lord and God, right? Nobody else does. Everybody else seems to be a little bit confused about who he is. You know, they recognize there's something special about this guy. But Thomas is the one who sees most clearly who Jesus is. Just think about that. Because Thomas is the one of all people, like this emotionally guarded kind of guy, pessimistic kind of Eeyore type character, and he's the one who makes the strongest possible confession about who Jesus is. And that's why, as I say, I think the whole doubting Thomas thing is a little bit unfair, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's just one snippet of Thomas's life. Imagine if somebody took the worst snippet of your life and then made that your nickname forever. Not good, is it? Sometimes that does happen, unfortunately. But Thomas's story, it doesn't end there, my friends. That's the thing. It's almost like this is where Thomas's story begins, not where it ends. History tells us, you might know this actually, because both of our church family, we have beloved members of our church family who come from India. And we've got some this morning actually. And Thomas, he's the one who after this resurrection appearance takes the message of Christ all the way to India. He founded the church in India. Now, I'm told, I read the other day that India has now overtaken China, hasn't it, as the world's most populous country. And there are millions of Christians in, I was about to say China, there are in China too, but in India, who trace their spiritual ancestry back to this Eeyore called Thomas. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? And friends, isn't that so often the case? That the harder they resist, that the harder they doubt, the harder that they fall for Jesus. And the more useful that they become in Jesus' hands. Right? We see that. We see that in the Apostle Paul. We see that throughout Christian history. And so if you're here this morning and you're praying for a loved one, you're praying for that daughter, you're praying for that brother, you're praying for that spouse who just seems implacably opposed to Christ, won't believe whatever happens, God is a God who can do the impossible. And you can keep praying for them, because who knows what will happen, right? They might be like Thomas and go out and make a difference for the masses. Bring the gospel to the masses. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you yourself identify with Thomas, feeling a little bit on the outside as a disciple. You know, you hear all these amazing stories of other Christians and the experiences that they have with Jesus, and you think to yourself, I wish I had an experience like that. Yeah? Now, there are two extremes and dangers that I want to warn you about. They're both on opposite ends of the poles. The first danger is the danger of chasing sensational experiences as if they were in and of themselves the equivalent of knowing Jesus. That's not the case. You know, somebody might say to you, well, the other day I was having my spaghetti alphabet soup and the letters miraculously rearranged themselves and spelt the name of the young lady that I'm going to marry. Yeah. And look, God does sometimes work in extraordinary ways, but the reality of normal Christian life is God's extraordinary grace working in the ordinary circumstances of our very ordinary lives, right? And we can know Jesus in our ordinary, everyday, to-day lives. That's one extreme, chasing the sensational. But the other extreme, and it is equally pernicious, is to settle for just being in church, just doing Christian-y stuff, but with no real personal encounter with Jesus. Right? Thomas teaches us here that every believer needs to meet the risen Christ. Yeah? He wasn't satisfied to be the only one who didn't. Every believer needs to meet the risen Christ. Now, look, we don't do that physically in the way that Thomas did, because Jesus, he's ascended to heaven. But we can do that spiritually. We do that through his word, the Bible, don't we? We do that through worship. We do that through prayer. We do that here as we gather, where there's an encounter with Christ. And look, it doesn't need to be some over-the-top thing. But what it means is that when I pray, I know that there is one who's listening. Yeah? And when I hear his voice, I know that it's him speaking to me. No one can convince me otherwise. It's an encounter where we can say, look, I may not know much, but I know that I have met the risen Jesus. I am his and he is mine. We see something of this in Thomas's confession. I'm almost at the end here. Because Thomas's confession, it isn't just, you are the Lord, you are the God, is it? Is that what Thomas says? What does he say? He says, you are my Lord, my God. Right? Thomas is teaching us we're not to settle for a second-hand experience of Jesus, whether it be our parents or the person sat next to us, our spouse, whoever. We're not to settle for a second-hand experience of Jesus. It is something that is personal. It's great that we're all here to say, hallelujah, Christ is risen. That's a great thing. Can we say, he is my Lord? He is my God? Friends, that is the greatest transition that we can ever make, where Jesus becomes ours. Now, look, I'm just keeping an eye on the clock. I do have time to say just this one last thing. I want to make one last distinction. Because we said, haven't we, that it's unfair that poor old doubting Thomas is given that epithet for the rest of his life. There is such a thing in Scripture as persistent unbelief. That is not the same thing as Thomas's doubt. Okay, persistent unbelief might be this, where you have known the truth and goodness of Jesus for yourself, but you've hardened yourself against him. Maybe it's because, look, you've found a particular lifestyle that you want to pursue that you know doesn't please him. And so saying, look, I doubt, can be a convenient excuse to carry on doing something that you know isn't what he wants you to be doing. Yeah? And so you take doubt and you use it as a convenient excuse. Well, you know, maybe I'm not so sure about this Jesus thing. But that's not really what's going on. What's really going on is that you've chosen something other than him. And if that's you this morning, God calls you to turn to Christ. That is not a good place to be. That is not Thomas-like doubt. Thomas-like doubt, that is a healthy skepticism where we say, I want to know Jesus for myself. And that's the message this morning. To those who diligently want to know Jesus, those who diligently seek him, Christ in his own good time will make himself known to you. That's the meaning of this passage. So continue to seek him. There are ways in which we can help you as you seek him in that quest. I'm going to show you a video afterwards to invite you to our Hope Explored course where you can do that. Do not stop seeking him. It's about knowing him for myself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you promise us that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And we're here this morning, Lord, to know Jesus. We don't want to settle for a second-hand experience of him, but I want to know him for myself. Father, I praise you for everyone here gathered. Praise you that you are speaking to each heart this morning. And whatever it is you've been saying to us, Lord, I pray that you give us the grace to respond obediently. I pray in Jesus' name.